A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. This morning we want to continue with Matthew chapter 6, where Reverend Timothy Key left off. And the passage is found in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 8, 16 to 18. And I skip verses 9 to 15 for a reason which I will explain later on. I think it will be good, since 2 weeks have passed, to do some recap before we go on to look at hypocrisy in prayer and in fasting. Basically, the theme that we see in this passage here is Christianity without hypocrisy. Although it's addressed to the disciples who are Jews, I think the truth here is applicable to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, as we have seen earlier in Matthew 5, has described the incredibly high standard of righteousness required of those who would be his disciples. It must be superior, he says, to that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, except your righteousness, he says, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. Secondly, he illustrated the righteousness that he expects of his disciples by 6 contrasts that we covered one by one from verses 21 to 47. And thirdly, as he concludes that passage in Matthew 5, he exhorts us to pursue perfection, since God himself is perfect. And then in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord moves to those outward acts of righteousness, which we would call the practice of religion. And Jesus warns here of a great danger: hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in almsgiving, hypocrisy in prayer, and hypocrisy in fasting. If you would remember, Reverend Key gave us a theology of almsgiving, beginning from the Old Testament, before he came to the passage. And by the time he comes to the passage, he ran out of time. All right. So I'm going just to say a few things in addition to what he said, or review it for you. And he mentioned one statement, I think, which is very significant, and that is, how could virtues, like good deeds, become a vice? And indeed it can, because Jesus warns us that even our virtues, the good deeds that we do, can become a vice. And therefore this passage is recorded for us of the Lord's warning here. So the Lord addresses, from Matthew 1 to 18, chapter 6, 1 to 18, the 3 categories of righteous deeds that the Pharisees, or religious rulers of the Jews, were very proud of. And they are almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Scholars observe that they see a similar outline in all the 3 different aspects that Jesus addresses and warns of hypocrisy. And there are 4 things that runs through all the 3 warnings, all the 3 themes. Firstly, a warning not to seek man's praise. In everything he addresses, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, he says, don't do it to seek man's praise. Secondly, there's an assurance that those who do will get only an earthly reward. You will get what you want, you know, praise from men, and that's it, but no reward from God. Thirdly, a command to perform such acts privately. So how to do it without hypocrisy? How to do it so that God is pleased and he will reward you? Well, he says to perform such acts privately, or in the King James, secretly. And fourthly, a promise that God who sees in secret will reward the disciple openly. All right, so this is the same outline in all the 3 areas that he addresses. Now, the classical Greek word translated hypocrite here, and I want you to notice in the passage that the word hypocrites occur a few times. Look at verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the what? Hypocrites do. And again, in verse 5, when he talks about prayer, he says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Again, that word came out. And finally, in addressing the matter of fasting, in verse 16, he says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. Right? So it's very clear that the theme here is hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the practice of religion, in almsgiving, in prayer, in fasting, which are righteous and good deeds that God is pleased that his people should be doing all this. In fact, he assumes we'll be doing it. All right? He only warns us of how not to do it in the wrong way, in a hypocritical way. So hypocritical piety is piety that is not from the heart. It is not genuine. It is play-acting piety. And God detects that very quickly. There is no real act of righteousness, although to man outwardly it seems to be a good deed. But to God, there is no real act of righteousness as far as he's concerned, no genuine piety, and therefore there will be no reward from him if we do it for the praise of men. So he touches firstly on giving to the poor, and the biblical revelation, as you've seen in 2 weeks ago, has always held to the importance of almsgiving, of charitable giving to needy people, those who are destitute, all right? And we have to be very prudent in helping the poor, because there are a lot of people say, I am poor, but they are not really poor. They are only poor relatively, because they compare to a millionaire or billionaire, and they say, I'm poor, you know? I don't live in a landed property, you know? I don't own so much money in the bank. But then you look, they still are better off than many people in the third world countries. So they are not poor in the sense of the biblical term poor, which means they are destitute, all right? Really in dire need. They may not have food on the table at all. And Jesus agreed that this is a religious duty, almsgiving, for he's not telling us to give alms. Here he's not exhorting them to give alms. In fact, in these verses, the Lord is assuming that his people will do so, because that is part of the command in the Old Testament to the Jews. And of course, it is applicable to us as believers today. We are expected by the Lord to help those who are poor. And he says to remember the poor. So in verse 1, he says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So the question is, when we give alms, we help the poor, will it be done to win approval from men? Is our charitable giving concerned with meeting needs and pleasing God than with earning a reputation for our generosity? Which is your focus? Which is your motive? All right, is the warning here. The Pharisees, of course, use almsgiving to gain favor with God as well as attention from men, both which were wrong motives, which our Lord addresses here. And so they have their reward, as the Lord says in verse 2, approval from men, and that's it they have. And no amount of giving, by the way, can purchase merits with God or salvation. For salvation is the free gift of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So no amount of giving and good works can gain merits with God and salvation at all. And so the motives of the Pharisees were wrong. And the Lord addresses this issue. So how do we then avoid hypocrisy in giving? The Lord says, by keeping our giving quiet, private. But when ye give to the needy or to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So the word there is to do it without showing off to others, without sounding a trumpet. Look, I'm so generous. I give so much money to this organization, to this NGO, you know, to this orphanage. You don't sound a trumpet at all. You do it in secret, in private. And nobody knows. The metaphor here says, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And that's how secret it is, right? Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this applies to giving here in secret. So don't take this out of context and apply it in other situations, because in some of our situations, in work and even in the church, the left hand really don't know what the right hand is doing. All right, one department or ministry doesn't know what the other ministry is doing. There's no coordination, no integration. He's not talking about that here. And that is not good. But here it is good, because it's a metaphor to emphasize the privacy and the secrecy of our giving that only God sees and man doesn't know. That thy alms, he continued, may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, such privacy is not itself meritorious, by the way, but it ensures that our giving is not prompted by a love for the praise of peers or for the praise of men. All right? So the reason he gave us this instruction is so that we will not be tempted to do it for the praise of men. Does this mean then that it is wrong to give openly? Must all giving then be anonymous? Not necessarily, for everyone in the early church knew that Barnabas had given the income from the sale of his land. And we see that in Acts chapter 4, 34 to 37. So the church knew. Barnabas sold his land. He gave the proceeds of the land to the church. And when the church members laid their money at the apostles' feet, it was not done in secret either. The difference, of course, was in the motive and manner in which it was done. So Barnabas, although did not give in secret in this sense, but laid the money at the apostles' feet, his motive was correct. He did not do it for the praise of men. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit gave another example immediately after that, that there was another couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They did it with a wrong motive. All right? How did they give hypocritically? They also sold, you know, their land, but they kept back part of the money for themselves. The rest they gave, giving the impression that they gave all. That is deception. And God did not take that deception lightly, isn't it? They were confronted with their deception, and the Holy Spirit struck them dead on the spot. So the point is that as much as possible, as far as possible, we should do it secretly. But it doesn't mean that sometimes we have to write a check, for example, and people will know, you know, who gave the check. It is not wrong, but we need to check our motive, all right? The manner and the motive in which we give. Next, we look at praying, prayer. Hypocrisy in prayer. Praying to be heard is the wrong motive, as we see in verses 5 to 8. The second of Jesus' examples of religious piety, and it is the one that he deals actually at greatest length in this whole passage here, and that is why I skip verses 9 to 15. Because verses 9 to 15, he gave them a model prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer, and I will touch on that model prayer in another message, all right? Because it is quite a long passage, and there are many things inside there which we must take time to look at the details. So He assumes again, just like almsgiving, that his disciples will pray, but he is concerned as well about the motive, how their prayer is done. And so there are two wrong types of prayer that our Lord addresses here. Firstly, ostentatious prayer or show-off prayer, all right, praying to show off. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love, you see the word, they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. For what reason? Why do they stand in the corners of the street and in the synagogues? That they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They do it to be seen by men, to have the praise of men. Wow, look at how religious and spiritual these Pharisees are. They are praying, but they are standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street to show off. And God looks at the heart, and God says, you have your reward, the praise of man. That's all you get. Now, a man could easily succumb to the temptation of praying up to the audience or to the congregation in our context, because in the synagogue, they have men standing up to pray, all right, to lead in prayer. And sometimes in our corporate prayer meeting, we do that as well as in our Wednesday night midweek prayer meeting in the past. All right, we used to just pray together and ask a few person to pray over the items assigned to them. And there is a tendency that we can succumb to the temptation of praying up to the audience or to the congregation. Maybe, like the Pharisees, we may be tempted to show off how eloquent we are in our prayer and how spiritual we are in our prayer. We can quote so many scripture, you know, in our prayer and things like that. So these are the temptation that we have to be constantly on guard against. Whenever a person prays in order to enhance his own reputation, we need to remember this. God is not listening. He shut his ears. Because you are praying to enhance your own reputation. So we need to remember this so that we don't waste our time and other people's time. Because God will not hear if our motive is wrong. And we see an illustration of this in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus gave the example of a Pharisee praying and a publican praying. The Pharisee stand up praying, looking up to heaven with his hands lifted up, and he start boasting about how good he is. Oh, God, look at what I've done. I gave this, I do that, I do this, I do this, you know. So much things he was boasting about what he's done. And of course, the Lord shut his ears from such prayer. But the publican dare not even look up to God in heaven. But looking at the ground in humility and contrition, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God heard that humble prayer. And God commanded the publican's prayer against the Pharisees. So first of all, ostentatious prayer is prayer that God will not hear. Secondly, repetitious prayer is prayer that God will not hear. In verses 7 and 8, we see an example of this. But when ye pray, Jesus says, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. Who are the heathen? The unbelievers, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, right? And in the Gentile religious world, sometimes, although to us, you know, they may overdo some things, but actually we also have some things to learn from them, isn't it? They are so devoted, even though they may be wrong. They are so devoted to whatever God that they worship. So much more devoted than we who know the true and living God. And what a shame that is to us who claim to know the true and living God, and yet our worship and our religious practices are not on par with the Gentiles who may sincerely worship the wrong gods. So may God help us. Well, he says, as the heathen do, and I do not have to give you example of how people repetitiously pray their prayer, for they think that they shall be heard, Jesus said, for their much speaking. Be ye not, therefore, like unto them, Jesus said, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. So repetitious prayer we must seek to avoid. Do not think here that Jesus is condemning long prayers in these verses, since he himself spent long nights and also many hours in prayers. So he's not saying that you cannot pray long prayers. I mean, privately, we should spend more time in prayer. I believe many of us here who are Christians, even for a long time, do lament that we have not prayed enough. Isn't it? Although we try, we have not prayed enough. Many of us just go through the motion of what we call our devotion time. And some of us spend only 5 minutes in devotion. We read a verse from our smartphone. You know, when you go to Bible Gateway, every day they have a verse of the day. And then you read that verse of the day, you say a short word of prayer, 5 minutes, your devotion is done. You think you've done your duty with God, isn't it? What is devotion to you? Or quiet time? Don't make your quiet time too quiet. Some of us in our quiet time, we fall asleep. So whatever term you call it, I hope that you'll be serious. Even if it is short. I'm not saying that short is wrong, eh? Because it depends on our life situations. There are certain times in our life where we have more time that we can spend in prayer. Unfortunately, some of us, when we have those opportunities, we don't make use of it. You know, we do other things. When we have the opportunity to spend more time in communion with God or in reading the Bible and studying it, we do something else with our time. I think we should learn to grasp such opportunities that come where we are unable to do so on regular times during the year to do so. So he's not condemning long prayers. However, I want to mention also that in the context of corporate prayer, we have to understand that, you know, we have limited time together. All right? So because we have limited time together, and most of us have to work the next day, like if you come for midweek prayer meeting, we have to try and end by a certain time. The Chinese midweek prayer meeting ends at 9 o'clock. They pray from 8 to 9. The English and the Tamil, I think, ends about the same time. We pray from 9, we have our prayer meeting from 8 to 9:30 p.m. We try to finish by 9:30 p.m. so that those who come can go back and rest and prepare for work the next day. So in those situations, we try to keep our prayers succinct and short. Because if we have everyone praying in a group of 10, can you imagine if someone just prayed 15 minutes or 1 hour, or half an hour, and then 9 more to go? You know, we will be praying whole night. Not that whole night prayer meeting is wrong. There is a church that I know in Singapore that have this regular all-night prayer. And they go to the mountains to pray, I heard. One of my former Bible college classmates used to come from that church. And then he joined our church later on and also studied together with me. And he tells me stories about the all-night prayer, how he got his rheumatism as a result of the all-night prayer up in the mountains, overnight, cold, you know, shivering. And he was very young then and suffering from rheumatism. So we need prudence in what we do. So don't take everything absolutely. Look at the context in which the Bible addresses certain issues and keep that thing in the right context. A text taken out of context becomes a pretext and a pretense, and it will lead you to the wrong practices. All right? So please be careful. So he's not condemning long prayers, but repetitious, vain repetition is what he is condemning. What then is to characterize our prayers? Well, he says in verse 6, when ye pray, go to your room, close the door, pray to your Father which is unseen. Your Father which sees in secret will reward you. So to understand what Jesus says here, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Firstly, do I pray more frequently and more fervently when alone with God than I do in public? Secondly, do I love the secret place of prayer, or I only love to pray when people know I'm praying? And is my public praying simply the overflow of my private praying? I'm not sure whether I'm right to suspect this, that maybe sometimes in churches people do not come for corporate prayer or the midweek prayer meeting besides being busy, with their work, family, and other responsibilities. It could be because they don't pray much privately. Therefore, they are shy to come to corporate prayer. You know, because if they were to be asked to pray, they'll be stunned or embarrassed. But I want to encourage you to come, not because you are already a very experienced prayer warrior. None of us will ever be, really. We are all learning, and we learn together, pray together, and we learn from each other's prayers as well. As we listen and we agree with the prayer of our brethren and our sisters, you know, we learn from them. So we need to come and learn, and we can only learn prayer by praying. We cannot learn prayer through reading books only and not doing the actual praying. You see? So let me encourage you once again to come to prayer meeting at least once a month. And I want to thank those who came last Wednesday night for the prayer meeting, especially the young people who heard my appeal during the holidays to try and come for prayer. We had 32 turn up for prayer last Wednesday. The previous 3 Wednesday was only 22. 22, 22, 22, and then jump to 32. All right. Of course, I hope you come with a proper motive, all right? Not to be seen, not to be praised by men, but really because you grab the opportunity when you are freer to attend the prayer meeting and pray for the church and for one another. So in summary here, Jesus wants to teach us that praying to be a genuine act of righteousness must be without ostentation, directed to the Father and not to men, primarily private, and devoid of the delusion that God can be manipulated by our vain repetition. And finally, fasting as a spiritual discipline in verses 16 to 18. Jesus said in verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a set countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So here you see the deliberate intent of getting praise from men, right? They disfigure their faces. They purposely do it to appear to men that they are fasting. And Jesus said they have their reward, praise from men. Now in the Jewish calendar, there were certain special fasts in which everybody participated in the fast. But what began as a spiritual self-discipline was prostituted into an occasion for pompous self-righteousness. So again, like almsgiving, like prayer, fasting can also be abused, you see. And it can be done to show off how spiritual you are. What was a sign of humiliation became a sign of self-display. And the Lord spoke to correct this wrong motive as well. The issue again is not how often we should fast, it is how we fast and why. For what motive do we do it? "But thou, when thou fastest," Jesus say, "anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So the Lord says to avoid hypocrisy in fasting, this is how you do it. You wash your face. You anoint your head so that nobody knows you're fasting. All right? Don't announce, hey, I'm fasting today. Oh, I fast every once a week. Well, it's good that you do it, you know. I'm not saying it's wrong to do so. How often you want to fast and so forth is not the issue here. The issue is, why do you do it? For what motive do you do it? Do you do it to gain reputation as a more spiritual person than others? Or you do it because you realize you need to humble yourself before God? And times of fasting may be needed for that. Now, as far as the how is concerned, we are to do it privately, as Jesus said, before God, and not to seek attention from men. And we need to realize that God is conscious of all forms of self-denial for his sake, and is pleased with his faithful servants. So let us give alms, let us pray, let us fast, not for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. So in conclusion, the Matthew 5 demand for righteousness is now complemented by the insistence of our Lord that such righteousness must never become confused with hypocrisy or play-acting piety. The real beauty of righteousness must not be tarnished by our sham practices. May God help us to be authentic, genuine Christians for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we listen to the words of our Savior, his warning against hypocrisy in our spiritual disciplines, we confess before you that sometimes we are guilty of doing these things with the wrong motive. And Lord, thou knowest our hearts. There's nothing we can hide from you. Men can only look at the outward appearance, but you, O Lord, looketh upon our hearts, and you know the motives for which we do it. So Lord, if we have done anything this week in hypocrisy, forgive us and help us to take heed to the words that you have given us here in Matthew 6, warning us against hypocrisy in almsgiving, in prayer, and in fasting. And help us to use these words to check and examine the practice of our faith this week. May you help us to correct our motives. May you help us to do it mostly in private, which only you know. And may we do it not to please men, but only and only to please you. So bless now your truth to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.